Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know we're not just bodies and minds, but we are souls, and we need food to strengthen us, to help us grow as Christians. Lord, we need you to feed us through your word today, and we pray that you will speak to us according to your knowledge of our lives, our spiritual condition, our life circumstances. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was the end of a busy day for Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus sent his disciples away across the lake in a boat, and it got very difficult for them. The wind was against them, and they couldn't make any progress with their oars. And as the sun began to set, Jesus walked across the water of the lake towards them in the boat, and of course they were terrified. No one walks on water. How can this be? And Jesus called out to them and said it was him and told them not to be afraid. And at that, Peter, one of his friends, one of his disciples, said, if it was him, then command that he can come and walk on the water to Jesus as well. And he did, until he noticed the waves. And he was filled with fear as he took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink. That was happening to the people John was writing to in this letter. Their faith had begun to sink. They were told things about Jesus that were not true by false teachers. They'd taken their eyes off the Jesus who they believed when they first heard of him, and they began to sink. And you know, that's true for all of us as well. We doubt and fear and fail when we take our eyes off Jesus. We're talking about trust here, aren't we, about faith, even as Gary did in the communion talk. It's about trusting Jesus. That's the key. Well, when Peter started sinking, Jesus took him by the hand and walked him back to the safety of the boat. Jesus also said, where is your faith? And John does that for us too in this letter. His main point is trust Jesus, what you know of him to be true. And when we talk of the word trust, we speak of believing, we speak of faith, and these words, believe and faith, are very prominent in our passage today, and they both come from the same Greek word. And John does what Jesus did for Peter. He writes so that we can be confident in the truth about Jesus, about who he is, and about who we are as Christians in him, so that we can feel safe, so that we're encouraged to fix our eyes on Jesus through all the ups and downs of life, the times we're tempted and challenged by sin, the times we're tempted and challenged by people's questions or doubts about Jesus, the times we fail, that Jesus is always the same. He calls us to trust. Well, John goes over the same themes again and again, doesn't he? We've seen that, even as we come to this last chapter of the first letter. But he comes at the same themes from different angles, like climbing that spiral staircase, and we get different views of the same scenes as we go round and round. And it's the same again today. This is about the truth test, if you like, about who Jesus is and whether we believe it. It's about the moral test of how we live. It's also about the social test of whether we love. But he puts it in a different way. So come with me as we consider these points. The first is that believing the truth is life-changing, because we can be certain if we believe this truth about Jesus. The second point, and there is an outline in your service sheets, is that believing the truth is rational. He brings some testimony to us that we might believe the truth about Jesus. And thirdly, we'll conclude with the thought that believing the truth is crucial to where we end up eternally. So believing the truth is life-changing. And the first life change a Christian experiences is that we become born of God. In the first part of verse 1 of 1 John 5, John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. My surname is Lowe, brother to Melvin Lowe and Mickey Lowe, and we have some more Lowes here today too. But when we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not his surname. Christ is a Greek word for king. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. And what we're told here is that a Christian is someone who believes Jesus is the Christ, the King, the promised Messiah of God from hundreds of years before Jesus came. And he's come to save, that's what the Messiah was promised for, to rescue his people and to rule. So a Christian is someone who believes that. And when we believe that, there is a life change. We believe it because of the life change. And that is that God gives us spiritual life so that we understand our sin and our need for a Messiah. And we respond to that Messiah. And we need to notice that believing is much more than agreeing Jesus is the Christ. Even the demons, the devil agrees with that. He has no choice. Believing is like with Peter in Matthew 14:29, when Jesus said to him, he actually commanded him to come out of the boat and walk on the water to him. To believe for Peter was to take that step out of the boat. It wasn't just to believe that Jesus could walk on the water, it was to believe that Jesus had said he could walk on the water. Now that's not something God promises us today, but it was something that Jesus commanded Peter could do. So when Peter stepped out of the boat onto the water, he believed. Until that point, it was just words. Now that's true for us too. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to embrace all that that means. It's to receive him, as he says in another verse. It's to take him as my Messiah, as my King, to acknowledge my need for his salvation. And it's to receive it. It's to say he's promised it. I take it in faith. It's to believe that Jesus as the Christ rules my life. And I bow my heart, my life to him. That's what believing Jesus is the Messiah King is all about. And it's an indication, if you believe in that way that Jesus is the Christ today, that you are a Christian. That's what John is saying to his readers. You believe it? You really believe it? You've bowed your life to him? You've accepted his forgiveness, his salvation? Then it is an indication that you've been born of God. You are a Christian. He wants us, remember, to get out of the doubt and sinking and back into the boat of faith and confidence and safety in him. And being born of God will also lead to the next life change, and that is that we will obey and love. And you see it in the second half of verse 1, and it says, "And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." So in a sense, this is the moral test, the social test and the moral test in one sense, about obeying and loving. Can we do it? Well, a Christian can. One of probably the saddest moments I had in school chaplaincy was meeting students whose hearts ached to be loved. They weren't loved in their homes by their parents. Their parents were either nursing their own hurts and brokenness, or they were so consumed in their careers and their own lives or in their new partners that the children were neglected. And these kids stopped learning at school. These kids stopped relating at school because they weren't secure in love. Now the point we're trying to make here is that we're securing God's love. If we're born of God, then we've received the greatest gifts of love. We've seen that in other studies of 1 John. That this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Part of being born of God is to become part of his family. It's to know him as our Heavenly Father. And secure in that love, we can then love. We can let go of our hurts. We can let go of our grudges. We can also let go of our excuses. We can overcome sin, and that's where we're led to in the next point. You see, at the end of verse 3, it says, His commands are not burdensome. The reason we feel the struggle against sin, the struggles in this life are burdensome, is not because of God, but because of the world. Our struggle is not against God, it's against the world. And we already saw this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, where it says this, Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, I don't know how that affects you. When I was thinking about this during the week, I thought, this is a wonderful truth. My struggle is not against God. God is for me. I'm a child of God as a Christian. My struggle with sin is not my struggle against God and his commands. My struggle is against the world that still has a draw to me and the sin that remains in my life. I'm in battle against the evil of the world, not against God. And you see, we've also learnt here that Jesus has overcome the world. In John's Gospel, he says it too. Jesus says, you'll have trouble in this world, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So it leads to our next point, and that is that God's commands are not burdensome. The world and our struggle against the sin and evil of the world is burdensome. But John goes on to say encouragingly that we overcome the world. This is our next life change. We're born of God. We love and obey because we're part of God's family and we are secure in his love. And thirdly, the life change is that we overcome the world. And so he says in verse 4, Verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is a victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I wonder how many athletes know why the clothing company Nike chose their name. You see, there was a Greek goddess called Nike, and that's actually a word for victory and overcoming. Nike. So Nike wants you to believe that you can win races better wearing their clothing. Now John wants us to know that we can overcome the evil of this world and the sin in our lives through Jesus. We clothe ourselves with him. He's our Nike, if you like. He's our victory. He's the one. And so verse 4, he gives us three reasons why we can overcome. Verse 4 says, those born of God overcome. Because we have a new spiritual nature. The power of sin is broken for us. In verse 4, it then speaks of our faith, which is the same word as believe. Verse 5 says, victory comes for those who believe Jesus is the Son of God. Here's the key to overcoming in those struggles with the world and its pressures, its testings, its temptations. First, we must be born of God. You don't become a Christian by overcoming sin in your life. You'll never do it perfectly. First, you come to God and become his child through faith in Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. But then to overcome in our Christian lives, we have to believe. We have to trust Jesus who can help us to do that. And you'll notice he says, thirdly, that those who overcome in verse 5 are those who believe Jesus is the Son of God. One of the things that the false teachers had said to these believers was that Jesus can't be God and man. And we'll see that is important in the next point. But John says, no, this is crucial. To overcome, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God and man, perfectly God and man, the Son of God. And remember that believing or having faith is not about digging deep within and applying the power of positive thinking. Some people think that you need more faith, so we gaze at our navels and concentrate hard, hoping we can find the faith. But you see, faith is about the object of where you're looking. Like Peter, when he took his eyes off Jesus and said, "I cannot do this," and he began to sink into the water. It's our faith in Jesus that empowers us to overcome. Peter overcame the law of gravity because Jesus enabled him, not because he had great faith. And our overcoming the world, our overcoming sin and those struggles in our lives, overcoming grudges and inability to love each other, can only be achieved believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who perfectly lived in this world, the one who died for our sins, the one in his divinity was risen from death to conquer death for us. It's believing in him that we can overcome this evil world. When Peter began to sink in the waves, Jesus reached out for him. We need to know that as part of our answer to the struggles of this world. He's the victorious Son of God. Next time you're tempted, next time you struggle with doubt or fear, next time you feel like giving up, consider yourself like Peter sinking, and Jesus reaches out to take his hand. He's always there for us, but we have to respond in faith, in belief, remembering we're born of God, we're loved, we're secure in him, but we need to rely on Jesus if we're to overcome and be victorious. So believing the truth about Jesus gives us assurance in these three things. That is, that we are born of God, we obey and love each other, evidence of knowing God, and thirdly, that we are in this journey growing in overcoming the world. But John also wants us to know that believing the truth is rational. And so he asks us to consider three testimonies. The first one is that the water itself testifies. In verses 6 to 8, remember at the end of verse 5, we've said Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. In Jewish law, two or three witnesses were required to make a testimony valid. And it is as if we're now in the court of law and God has called three witnesses to the stand against the false teachers to say that Jesus is the Son of God. And the three who testify are these: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. So God's first witness is the water. Now, if you want to do more reading on this, there's from way back in time, there's been all sorts of suggestions what this means. I think we need to find our answers from the gospel, because John himself was an eyewitness of events. He's calling us to consider things that make sense, not things that are obscure to us in understanding. So I think the first possible ways we interpret these words is to reject anything that doesn't make sense in the Gospels itself. It needs to make sense. It needs to harmonize with Scripture. I want to suggest to you, and I'm not the great scholar, so we rely on those who are biblically directing our thoughts in commentaries, and those that seem to be trying to make sense of this biblically and rationally would agree with this, and that is that the water is a reference to Jesus in his baptism. Remembering in the false teachers that what they've been saying is Jesus can't be both God and man. So if Jesus was at any point God, it wasn't in his birth, it was probably at his baptism when the Spirit came upon him. But God can't die, therefore God the Spirit had to leave Jesus before he was killed. That's the false teaching. Now, John wants to say to us that is completely wrong. So let's visit the gospel and counter that argument. So he's bringing these three witnesses to counter it. And the first one is the one that the false teachers themselves used. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, we read this. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So the water testifies in this way, that at Jesus' baptism, while there were many witnessing this event, it was a historical event, most importantly, God the Father testified, "This is my Son." Not a son, not just a man, but God's very own Son who came in human form. With him I am well pleased. The water testifies. The blood testifies. Because the blood is a reference to his death. The false teachers say God can't die, therefore Jesus, when he died, was no longer God or had any part of God in him. They separated the worldly from the spiritual. But we know there is testimony at Jesus' death that he is the Son of God. And here I'm reading from John chapter 19. We could read most of the Gospels and find evidence for God's, for Jesus' divinity at the time of his death. But here in John 19, verse 32, we read this. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Now, if we were to read other Gospels, we'd see there was other testimonies to Jesus as the Son of God at his death. Even a Roman centurion, others who were with him. Remember, Mark records an earthquake. It records darkness over the land, some phenomena that only God could make happen at that event of Jesus' death. And even the centurion and others with him said, "Surely this must be the Son of God." They'd seen many die, but this man died differently, and they attributed that divinity to him. So John, who was there, testifies to the blood and water, the death of Jesus, in a way that was unusual, testifying to the whole purpose John wrote his gospel, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, we might have life in his name. There's a third witness that's brought to the stand. The Spirit testifies. And we saw that also in Matthew 3, because the Holy Spirit visibly testified to Jesus being the Son of God. John the Baptist himself testified when he said, "God told me that the one you see the Spirit descend on, he's the one. He's the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The Messiah, in other words. And so there's this testimony of the Spirit in visually showing through this symbol of the dove lighting on Jesus that he is the Son of God. But you know, the Holy Spirit testifies to us personally as well as Christians. In Romans 8, we're told that the Holy Spirit bears witness or testimony with our spirit that we are the children of God. We're born of God, and the Spirit testifies to that. When we call on God confidently as his children, it is the Spirit testifying to us that we belong to him. We can talk to him. We can call him Father. So that the Spirit testifies too. And we're told here that the three agree. What the Spirit testifies to, and in the Gospel of John in chapter 15, Jesus promised the Spirit and said he is the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all truth. And he says he will testify about me. So Jesus' promise in the Spirit was to testify for him, to him, in us, and so that we might be confident in calling God Father, because Jesus, the Son of God, paid for our sins to open that way. So what we're saying here, it's reasonable, it's rational to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And it leads us to this conclusion that John himself gives us. That is that believing the truth is crucial. It brings life change, it's rational, it's crucial that we believe this truth. From verse 9, he says this, "We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Working in a school, I used to go in and answer questions, particularly in year 8 class. They're the ones who are saying, tell me why I should believe. You know, they're starting to question everything. And I used to find the Bible question answering challenging, not so much because of their questions, because there's really no new questions under the sun. You know, there's those seven typical questions that keep coming up in different forms. The challenge was to get them to listen. Because while I'm giving an answer, they're thinking up their next questions, and someone gets a bright one before I'm even finished the last question, he's got his hand up saying, "I've got another question." And I'm saying, stop with your questions and listen to what I'm saying. You know, that's one of our problems as human beings. And I used to say to them at the start, if you get a reasonable answer to a question, don't start asking another question before you understand the answer, because God's going to hold you accountable for what you do with what you now know. It was really important to get them to stop trying to trip me up or be smart and to actually consider that they are without excuse when they understand who Jesus is and that God has the answers to life and death. And that's what John is saying here to us this morning. He's saying what you do with the evidence of Jesus as the Son of God is crucial to what happens to you eternally. It's not about a debate where we can all go away saying, well, I believe this and you believe that and it's all equal. You see, the evidence of Jesus is unique. There's lots of religious people in the world and non-religious people. There's atheists who all have an opinion about eternity. There's people who will offer you answers for your problems in this life. But there's only one Jesus. And this is what's important, that God is giving evidence to us that Jesus is no ordinary man, no ordinary opinion. He is God's Son sent into the world as a promised Messiah from centuries past to do for us what no one else can do for you and you can't do for yourself. He says it's to give you life. This is about spiritual life. This is also about making sense of this life. It's about having answers for what's gone wrong and who I am and why I'm here and where history will end. God gives us answers to those things so that he can say to us, to not believe God's testimony is to call him a liar. Now, I don't want to answer to that accusation on the judgment day. That's how simple John makes it, to believe you have life in Jesus, eternal life in Jesus. You can make sense of life now in Jesus. But if you reject the Son, there is no life. There's no making sense of this life. There's no eternal life with God in glory. There is life after death for all, but not the eternal life John speaks of, life in abundance, life as God created us to experience life. Now, that you can see the obvious implication of that for a non-Christian today. If you're not a Christian today, please don't feel we're self-righteously looking at you judgmentally. We want you to share the life because we've been there too. If you've still got questions, please ask your questions. Please ask them. We'd love to try and help you with that. We'd love to give you a Bible if you don't have one, so you can look at the evidence for yourself. We'd love to help you work through whatever the barriers are. But I think there's also a really important application here for Christians. John wants us to be sure, okay? Now, we can say that as a textbook answer. Yeah, Jesus died for my sins. I know I've got it. I know he's all-powerful. He can help me deal with these things. But remember, we've been saying all along that belief isn't just agreeing with those truths in your head. It's applying them to your lives. And I have to say that I felt convicted this week too, because when we say we can be victorious in Jesus, to be faced with a situation of temptation or trial or difficulty, and we say this is too hard, we're calling God a liar too. Because it's not too hard in him. It's not impossible to get through that circumstance, that situation, that trial, that temptation. When we say this sin is so stubborn, I cannot get rid of it, we're calling God a liar. Because Jesus died to set us free from the power of sin. The reason we don't get past it is not because Jesus is telling us lies. It's because, like Peter, we're looking at the waves and our own ability instead of what God has done for us. Can I suggest we really need to treat this seriously so that we can have the joy and assurance which is the reason John wrote. But if we reject God's truth, even as Christians, we say, that might apply to others, but not to me. Or other people can do that, but I can't. When it comes to the world and its pressures and trials, it's only because we're not truly believing in that sense of stepping out of the boat and relying on Jesus to help us do what we can't do ourselves. You apply that to your situation. Whether it's doubt or fear or uncertainty or struggling with temptation this week, remember when you're sinking, your eyes are not on Jesus. You're not taking the hand he holds out to you to bring you back to safety in his boat. Well, let's pray and support one another in this. Your struggles are my struggles, I know that. We're all in the same boat. We all need to help each other look to Jesus, whatever situation our lives are at this point. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your word speaks to us today. Lord, again, you know our circumstance in life. You know our struggles, you know our doubts, our fears, our failures. Thank you that Jesus is up to dealing with all of that. Lord, please work in our lives. Make your word continue to feed us in the week ahead, that we might be people who are changed, born of God, that we are loving and obeying, and that we are overcoming. And we pray for opportunity to share these things with others and encourage each other. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.